knowing the ending helps us with living. It's really what the quote said earlier, isn't it? Knowing the ending helps us with living. The staff, the pastoral staff in the office are going through a book over the past few weeks and months, and it's pretty tough going. And we're about, I think, 6 or 7 weeks in, and every Monday when we get together for our meeting and we spend some time in this book, we kind of look at one another and we ask, is it worth it? It's pretty hard to understand. It's pretty hard to enjoy. It's pretty hard to get profitable material from. And so we skip forward and hope that we'll find a chapter, something near the end, maybe when it will be brought together in a helpful and practical way, just to motivate us to keep going with this book, because knowing the ending helps us with living, or with reading, helps us to keep going. And sometimes when we look out at this world, we see a world that is hard to live in. It's hard to understand. It's hard to enjoy. It's hard sometimes in our own personal lives, not just in the big picture, but in our own very personal picture. And so we need motivation. We need help to live. And we can get that help to live in a hard world and hard times by knowing the ending. And that's what Daniel brings before us, as we've seen a number of times already in this book. But again here, he brings us the ending to help us with living. And so we want to ask and answer this question this evening. What will happen at the end, and how does that impact how we live? What will happen at the end, and how should that impact our lives? As we read this, probably some echoes from past week came back to you, and they should. Because in chapter 2, you'll remember that we looked at that great image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream with four parts to it that we saw were four kingdoms: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And then from that Roman kingdom came a multiplying of various kingdoms, political states around the world. So we saw in chapter 2 the sequence of history. And then last week in chapter 7, we saw four beasts corresponding with the four parts of that image. Again, it was Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And again, we saw how the fourth beast had 10 horns, and one of them was especially hostile. And in prophetic literature, and also in the Psalms, whenever you read of horns, we're not thinking of the thing you blow through so much. They were usually a symbol for power and aggression. So it's sort of taken from animal horns. And often in the Bible, very hostile, aggressive kings and leaders were portrayed as horns. And that's what we see in the book of Daniel. So there are 10 horns, and then one arises that is especially aggressive and vicious. And last week we saw the hostility of these various kingdoms and states. Well, chapter 8 zeroes in on one of these horns, and we'll look at that in more detail. And this horn comes out of the third kingdom, the Greek kingdom. And we'll look in more detail at who that is in just a moment. So maybe I can just give you a structure of this chapter to help you navigate it. Verses 1 through 8, we have Daniel's vision of hostile horns or hostile nations. Verses 1 through 8, Daniel's vision of hostile horns. Then verses 9 through 14, Daniel's vision of an especially vicious horn. That's verses 9 through 14. So the first 14 verses are the vision. Then we go to the interpretation of the vision. And it follows the same two parts. God interprets the hostile horns, or hostile nations, in verses 15 through 22. And then God gives us an interpretation of this particularly vicious horn or nation. So our question really is, who is this little horn that becomes so big, and what will he do? Well, here's one part to that answer. The Antichrist will crush Christians. The Antichrist will crush Christians. I want you to look here, the early part of this chapter. We notice in verse 3, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. And the ram in this case is the Medo-Persian Empire. It's a combination of two nations, Media and Persia. And we see that especially here because it had two horns. Both horns were high. One was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. Okay? So we've got a ram. And then we notice in verse 4, the ram charging westward, northward, southward. No beast could stand before him. There was none that could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased, and he became great. It's a very brief summary of the impact of this double kingdom empire in the world. But as Daniel's envisioning this, we see in verse 5, a male goat came from the west upon the face of the whole earth and without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. This is the Greek kingdom, and I'm not guessing here because we're actually told it later in the chapter. Verse 20, the ram with the two horns, the kings of Media and Persia, the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. Now, this is a couple of hundred years before this happened when Daniel's writing, but he sees here very clearly Media, Persia, then Greece, and this one big horn who was Alexander the Great, the Greek leader who expanded the Greek empire extremely far in the world. And he comes against the ram. He's enraged. He strikes the ram. He breaks his two horns. The ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. So great though this ram was, here this goat destroys it. And the goat becomes exceedingly great, verse 8. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. Alexander the Great, however great he was, wasn't great enough. And he too was beaten and defeated. Instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. And that's exactly what happened to the Greek Empire. It was split in four, into four quarters, which had still considerable power, but slightly weakened because of the division. And then in verse 9, we read out of one of them, out of one of these quarters, out of one of these four parts of the Greek kingdom, came a little horn, and this is our primary focus. Starts off little, and he grows exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land, the holy land, the people of God. It's just another term for God's people in the land. And he, in his hostility, is very spiritually focused. While other nations were nationalistic, the motivation here seems to be very spiritual, especially evilly spiritual. Because notice, it says in verse 10, it grew great even to the host of heaven. So it rises up and it seems to take on the armies of heaven. And some of the hosts and of the stars it threw to the ground and trampled on them. Now this isn't speaking literally of stars and planets. You'll notice again as we fast forward to the interpretation, we read in verse 24, his power shall be great, but not by his own power. There's a devilish power. He shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. So you see how specifically he's targeting God's people. And then you go to verse 11. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. So he's rising up and he's actually taking on God himself, the leader of his people. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground and it will act and prosper. Who is this? Who is this? Well, we know exactly who this is because we've got the benefit of history, of reading this with hindsight. Because we know that once the Greek kingdom was split into four, one of the leaders that arose from one of these quarters was a man called Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth. Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth. Epiphanes means manifestation of God. That's a big claim. But that's what he thought he was. And he was especially hostile to God's people. He actually came to his power deceitfully, but he expanded his power aggressively. And he specifically targeted the Holy Land and God's people there. This was around about 200 to 150 BC, so about 300 years on from Daniel. And what did he do to God's people? Well, exactly this. The history itself tells us he banned circumcision. He burnt the scriptures. He stopped sacrifice in the temple. He actually set up an altar to Zeus in the temple courts. He burned a pig, an unclean animal, in the temple. He banned the Sabbath. He installed an immoral man to the priesthood, and he killed approximately 60,000 Jews. And Daniel here is given a very clear vision of this hundreds of years before it came to pass. And you're probably asking, so what? This was a prediction of Daniel about 550 BC, about something that happened about 200 BC. It's happened. What's that got to do with me and us and here and now? Well, remember the previous chapter. The previous chapter predicted the final Antichrist. An especially wicked man, an incarnation of evil, who would appear at the very end of time and go to war against God's people as no one ever had. And if you were amongst God's people at that time, you would have questioned, that doesn't sound like that's going to happen. You know, you look around, things are bad, we're in Babylon, yes, but really? there's going to be this massive antichrist with this massive power and do such massive damage? Really? It's hard to believe. Still hard for us to believe. So what does God do? Well, here, he basically says, let me give you a mini antichrist to encourage your faith, that the big antichrist thing is really going to happen. He makes this prediction of Antiochus Epiphanes so that when it happens, God's people then and God's people now can say, well, that was a pretty specific prophecy and it's come to pass very specifically. Therefore, what God predicted even further in history, even bigger, that's likely going to happen too, isn't it? And so he paints this picture of a mini antichrist to prepare us for and help us to believe in the reality of the ultimate final antichrist, who will do far worse than this. Starts off little, as we see in verse 9, small, obscure beginnings, but becomes expansive, arrogantly invading neighboring lands, becomes a persecutor of God's people, blasphemous, a lying horn, and seems to get the victory. In the interpretation, you know, Daniel hears this. What do you think Daniel's reaction was when he heard this? Well, we can read. In verse 15, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. In verse 17, he came near where I stood. This is Gabriel. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. No wonder. It's terrifying. It's meant to scare in a proper way, in a healthy way that would cultivate spirituality. And the interpretation, it doesn't water down the description. No, this mini antichrist, picture of the ultimate antichrist, paints him as bold and clever and powerful and destructive and successful and deceiving and proud and genocidal and even theocidal, wanting to actually murder God. And this is a message that is carried on into the New Testament. Because Jesus warns in Matthew 24 of antichrists, plural, to come. John does it in his letters. There are many antichrists, but there will also be an ultimate one. And John and Jesus were saying to them, as Daniel said to his people, and we say to ourselves, there are going to be, through all history, various degrees of antichrist rising up against God and his people and his church, and are going to do similar things to this, to remind us that there's something even more awful ahead. These are precursor antichrists, sample antichrists, little tasters of the ultimate embodiment of antichrist. What Antiochus Epiphanes was, what Nero was, what Hitler was, what Stalin was, what Kim Jong-un is, they are but little samples of the ultimate antichrist. He is going to be bigger, greater. He's going to do deeper, greater evil. And therefore, we must prepare. That's the message of this. You go to Jesus' words in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. He actually looks back to what Antiochus Epiphanes did in the temple. He said, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the temple, and those who heard that would have immediately thought of the abomination of desolation that Antiochus Epiphanes brought to the temple. They would have thought, well, that happened before, and here Jesus is saying it's going to happen again. When you see that, Be ready, be prepared for what's going to happen. And you see that throughout the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians 2, which speaks of the Antichrist, 1 Peter 4, 1 Peter 5, Jude, the whole book of Revelation, it's all about be prepared, be ready. Use what's already happened. Use what is happening. Use what will yet happen to prepare for the ultimate end and the ultimate evil. It's going to be hard going. It's going to be tougher than anything we've ever seen before. And the only way to prepare is to gather faith, gather resources while we live. I remember talking to a man whose wife was dying of cancer, and I asked him, what are you finding helpful from your Bible, and what's your wife finding helpful? And he said, well, you know, we're finding it really hard just to read and concentrate today, these days. We're suffering so much, we're so tired. But, he said, we've built up resources over 30 years of following Christ. And that's what we're drawing on now. The truths, the verses, the diets of worship, the fellowship of God's people, all that we accumulated in times of peace, we're living off that in this time of war. And that's what this chapter calls us to do, to gather, gather, gather. Don't waste time. When you come to church, don't mess around. This is preparation time for Daniel 7 and Daniel 8 and Revelation. This is where we do the best preparation we can do. This is where we gather truth and gather faith and gather strength and gather hope. This is a place where we're in training. So we come with concentration, we come with sobriety, we come with expectation, we come with intensity. We don't come to daydream, we don't come to play, we don't come to joke, we don't come to play on our phones. We come to get ready, to be prepared for this awesome, awful final time. Get to know Christ before you know the Antichrist. Get to know Christ before the Antichrist knows you. Because he's coming. We have no idea when. Jesus calls us to be ready always, as does Daniel. So knowing the end helps us to live. Knowing the end helps us to live. And so do these precursors, these samples of the end. They help us to live while we wait for the end. That's why we teach our children. That's why we train them up in the Lord. We don't know. We might miss this. We might escape. God may take us home before this happens, but they might not. And we want them to be ready. We don't want them to be swept away, as many professing Christians will be. We don't want them just professing faith. We want them possessing faith. We don't want them just agreeing to doctrines. We want to see a love for Christ in their hearts. So the Antichrist will crush Christians. If you read verse 24, his power shall be great. He shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. He shall even rise up against the prince of princes. What a crusher of Christians. Is there a crusher of the crusher? Daniel says yes. Because King Christ will crush the Antichrist. King Christ will crush the Antichrist. Look at verse 13. I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, the giving over of the sanctuary, and the host to be trampled underfoot?" How long is this going to go on for? And one angel says, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings." So 1,150 days. And you know what's interesting? Antiochus Epiphanes' campaign against the people of God about 160 BC, it went on for somewhere between 5 to 6 years. So here, hundreds of years before, God's people are being told, this will be awful, the days will feel like years, but it will only be for 5 to 6 years. And what will happen then? Then, verse 14, the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. Just as this is a sample antichrist, so here there's a sample victory of Christ, when he will restore his church and restore his people. It's put even more bluntly in verse 25. After speaking of all that this antichrist will do, notice it says, he will rise up even against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken. The breaker will be broken. The crusher will be crushed, but by no human hand. Do you know what happened to Antiochus Epiphanes IV after this vicious campaign for 5 to 6 years? He died on the way back to Greece from rampaging and pillaging through Israel. He just died, and his death was accompanied by horrendous psychological anguish. It's a mysterious illness and a dark death. This word of God was fulfilled. He shall be broken, but by no human hand. And that's what we expect at the end as well. Though this Antichrist will rise up so awfully and fearfully, Christ will come again, and he will break him, and he'll do it in such a way that no human being will get any credit. It will be clearly seen it's God's hand that broke his hand. God's hand swept him off the stage of history and swept him into the dustbin of history. God wins. God wins. So let's rejoice. Yes, get ready, but also rejoice in anticipation of this final victory of Christ. It's interesting, in Luke chapter 1, you know, Gabriel's involved in this chapter. Well, he appears in Luke chapter 1 as well, where he speaks with Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, and tells him about the coming preparer and the coming Christ. And eventually, when John the Baptist is born, Zechariah gets his voice back. In verse 68 to 69, here are his first words. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Here Zechariah sees Daniel is being fulfilled. This great horn, the greatest of all powers, is being raised up out of the house of David, who's going to defeat all enemies ultimately. So we rejoice. And what else do we do? One more thing. We go back to work. We go back to work. Look at what happened to Daniel at the end of this. "I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days." You know, if we really understood what lies ahead, at times we would feel like Daniel. If we really grasped what's ahead, we'd be sick. It says at the end here, "I was appalled by the vision. Didn't understand it. He understood some of it, but not all of it. But notice this too. Though he was sick, though he was appalled, though he was horrified, this just fascinates me. I rose and went about the king's business. He didn't get obsessed with this prophecy. He didn't speculate further. He just went back to his job. You know, Charles Wesley was asked, what would you do if you were told this evening that Christ is coming back tomorrow? Well, he pulled out his diary and he showed it to the person that was asking, said exactly that. Martin Luther was asked the same question. What would you do if you knew Jesus was coming back tomorrow? He said, I'd plant a tree. It's just like, we've got work to do. We've got a witness to witness. These are going to be awful times, but with the Lord's help, we'll get through them. There was a confidence. It wasn't a terror that lasted. As this song puts it, this goes out to anyone down for the count. It's not over. Don't give up. Don't throw in the towel. Just remember who you belong to. Let me remind you how this ends. We win. We win. Just remember who you belong to. Let me remind you how this ends. We win. We win. Knowing the ending helps us with living. And so we go back to that question. Now, let me pause there. Blow your horn, because Christ's horn beats all horns. Let's pray.